Welcome to our second session of the Old Testament in the New with Professor Tucker Fierda from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Last week's first session was fascinating, and if you happen to miss it, you can watch it on the church's website under News and Media. And now Tucker will open with prayer.
Yeah, thank you, Sarah. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant us to so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of eternal life you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you all this morning. For any who were not with us last time, I just want to briefly kind of bring us up to speed in like 30 seconds, just to say that the point last time was to offer some reflections on how the Old Testament, the use of the Old Testament in the New, fits in the development of the early Christian movement that otherwise had no new scripture, right? It had no creed. It had no settled kind of doctrinal theology, no settled hierarchy or authority structure to settle disputes and plan for the future. So the Old Testament became, for this early community, what some theorists have called their encyclopedia of production, meaning the kind of common language they could use as the basis for further theological reflection about Jesus. And I also share that there are going to be two big takeaways I'm going to be stressing each week. And the first is that when we're looking at the New Testament, we're looking at the product, the end result of a process of theological reflection on Jesus and his significance. And so we see in these texts how early Christians creatively and imaginatively rethought Jesus and his message in relation to the scriptures of Israel. And this is an important point to make because I think it leads to a far richer and deeper engagement with scripture and with the history of the early Christian movement in general than if we just thought these texts were just descriptive records of the facts of what Jesus said and did, right? They contain memories of those things, but they're theological reflections on their significance and meaning for a new generation. And the second thing I'm going to stress is just how inseparable the message of Jesus is from Israel's story, despite some tragic attempts in the history of interpretation to do just that, to separate them, okay? What we're going to do today, now, hopefully, if I can, there we go, is look at the Christology of the Gospels, okay? And we're going to start with Matthew. We're going to go in canonical order. Get through Matthew today. We'll probably start Mark and get through part of Mark. That would be great if we could get that far. We're going to look at the Christology of the Gospels, and this is a technical kind of theological term for their presentation of the person and work of Jesus, of Christ, and think carefully about how the Old Testament informs that, informs the Christology of the Gospels, okay? And I'm going to try and stress for each of these how each of the Gospels do this a little bit differently. Okay. Now, for some in the history of the church, this has been diagnosed as a problem, that there are different, there's a kind of different approach in this way. But that's really unfortunate, I think, because the wisdom of the church was that you really can't capture Jesus and his significance in one story. It takes multiple stories. We have at least four different, very different stories in the New Testament. And you can see on this slide, an image that draws on very ancient roots in the church, going all the way back to Irenaeus in the second century, of depicting the four evangelists with the image of the four creatures around the throne of God in the vision from Revelation 4. Around the throne, this is from Revelation 4, 6 through 7. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like had the face of a man, and the fourth creature like a flying eagle, and they have eyes all over. And Irenaeus and other theologians associated these different figures with the different evangelists. They're different, but they are all encircling the throne, singing the same song. So it's this image of kind of harmony amidst difference, okay? And a lot of these images are actually drawn from things that happen in the beginning of each of these gospels. So Matthew is almost always associated with the man, the human figure, because Matthew opens with a genealogy, as we're going to talk about a little bit today. For Irenaeus, at least, Mark was the eagle, okay, referring to the winged aspect of his gospel and the dove that comes down at the baptism. Luke is like the calf, the priestly imagery beginning in the temple. And John is like the lion, the confidence of the prologue in chapter 1. Augustine is going to have a slightly different configuration of these animals in relation to the evangelist, and he was more influential. But this tradition has been very persistent. We're going to start with Matthew, the man, the human figure, okay? Suggested again by the rather distinctive way that Matthew starts this gospel. Not with a teaching of Jesus, not with narrative action at all, but with a list of names, a genealogy. It's that part that we often skip over, okay? I talked a little bit about this genealogy last time I was with you, 3 or 4 years ago or whenever it was. And I'm going to talk about some of those similar things today, but to a slightly different end. Okay. It's really unfortunate that we would skip over the genealogy because Matthew really isn't just interested in the list of names, kind of antiquarian interest into the past. Matthew thinks that this list of names tells a story about how Jesus fits into the larger story of Israel. And Matthew thinks this list of names indicates something about the significance and meaning of the coming of Jesus. Okay, foreshadows things about what he is going to do and accomplish. I could talk about this all day. Let me just highlight two very interesting things. The first one is the opening words. It's probably very small font here, but I will highlight things that and read, so it's not on you to do that. The opening words of the genealogy. The opening two words in Greek, Biblos Genesios, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Biblos Genesios literally means book of Genesis. Okay? Biblos can mean a list, a table, it can mean genealogy, it can have a kind of range of meaning, which it might in this particular instance in Matthew 1. But for folks hearing this story in Greek, okay, for the opening two words to literally be the book of Genesis, it's hard not to see that your mind is immediately taken to another place, right? You were immediately encouraged to read this story alongside this other one, the first book of the Bible, okay? And you're encouraged, I think, more so, to think that this story must be part of that story in some way. The story of Genesis, the story about the creation of a good world by God, its deformation by human violence, and then the attempts, repeated attempts of God to bring restoration to creation through God's chosen people. We expect Jesus fits in that story somewhere, signaled just by the opening two words. Okay, how, it's not said. Right? How this is going to work. But we're invited to look for it because of the way the story opens. Here's the second thing. Look at the rest of that opening verse I have in blue here. The book of Genesis, of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Okay? There's lots of other ancestors listed here, aren't there? Why single out Abraham and David? Okay. Notice also at the very end, do I have a little thing? Yeah, I do. I have a little laser here. At the very end in chapter 7 or in verse 17, we have the same three singled out now in opposite order. Matthew says, kind of steps back and provides some commentary on this genealogy. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14, from David to the deportation to Babylon, the Babylonian exile, 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14. Okay. What is going on here? Why signal out Abraham and David? Okay. And periodize them in this way in the history of Israel? Well, Abraham and David are not just famous figures in the history of Israel. They are crucially the recipients of key promises from God. Okay? And we know, of all the different things we could highlight about their biographies, we know these particular promises were really important to early Christians in thinking about the significance of Jesus. Okay? I provided, at least for Abraham here, you can see in the margins of this first slide, okay? So the Abraham story in the context of Genesis emerges following, right after, some rather horrific events, okay? The flood story, and then the Tower of Babel story, right? And the dispersion of the peoples across the face of the earth. Abraham is called as an instrument, a way in which God is going to, in some way, kind of bring about a fix to these problems caused by human violence, okay? And God says to Abraham, makes a number of promises, but one of the significant one here is in verse 3 of chapter 12, I will bless those who bless you, God says, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This refrain actually appears multiple times throughout the rest of Genesis. God will reiterate this promise to Abraham with sometimes different language, sometimes talking about the families of the earth, sometimes talking about all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you and your seed, Abraham. Okay. So in other words, I think, in saying Jesus is the son of Abraham, it's foreshadowing how Jesus will participate in this promise to Abraham about the inclusion of the Gentiles, the salvation of the Gentiles in the future. Okay? And there are probably some other clues in the genealogy itself that that is the case. Okay, I've highlighted in orange in the genealogy here four places, okay? Four interesting details in the genealogy that have perplexed readers for centuries. We have four women who were named in the genealogy. Now, of course, there should be women named in every line of the genealogy, right? But otherwise, it's not. So why? It raises the question, why these four in these particular places, okay? There's some really unfortunate, the reception history of this is intriguing and also saddening in some ways. Jerome, for all his brilliance, thought that it was because these women are all sinners. And so it highlights how Jesus comes to save sinners. I don't know how you could ever think, with the other men listed here, like David, for instance, for all that happened in David's lifetime, that for some reason the women are signaling that God, Jesus, has come to save sinners. Okay, a better hypothesis, I think, and this also has very ancient, it goes way, way back in the history of interpretation, is that these four women are Gentiles. They're foreigners to Israel. Okay, Rahab and Tamar were Canaanites, right? Ruth was a Moabite. That is fundamental to the premise of the entire book of Ruth, isn't it? And Bathsheba, this is interesting. Bathsheba is never specified in the biblical text, but Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite, right? And it's interesting. Look how Matthew actually doesn't say Bathsheba. Matthew says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, brings to mind Uriah, the Hittite, right? Which I think is signaling something, an assumption perhaps about Bathsheba herself, okay? And so the argument is, and I think this is a good argument, that these women signal Gentile inclusion as part of this larger promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. And notice here how this gospel anticipates Gentile inclusion working. It's not God made these promises to Israel, and then God's going to do away with that covenant and start over with the Gentiles. Right? Think about how the genealogy actually works in this case. These foreigners, these Gentiles are what? They're woven in, they're brought into, right? The people of Israel. They're brought into the genealogy of Jesus itself. They're woven into it. It makes you think, actually, of the imagery that Paul uses in Romans 9 through 11 about the grafting in, right, of the Gentiles into Israel. Slightly different image here, but I think that's a more appropriate understanding of how Gentile inclusion works in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay. How about the promise made to David? There's another really famous passage in 2 Samuel. Okay, so this is after David has become king of Israel. David wants to build a temple for God. And God says, no, you are a man of blood. It's not going to be on you to build me a house, to build me a temple. And this is what Nathan the prophet says to David in the margins there on the slide, chapter 7, 12 through 13. God says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring, your seed after you, who will come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay. David promised a seed. It's one from his seed to be on the throne forever, right? And that this figure will build the house of God. Okay. Now, in its original context, in Samuel, when this text was written, this prediction probably had some immediate fulfillment in, you might think, Solomon, right? Who is from David's seed and who did what? Built the temple, okay? But in later times, in the first century in particular, when Jesus ministered and the Gospels were written, this oracle had been messianized, okay? It was regarded as a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah from the line of David, because Solomon obviously was not what? On the throne forever, was he? And later times, what happened to that temple that Solomon built? It was destroyed. Okay, so there was a hope that this oracle would have new life in it and refer to a new redeemer who would fulfill it forever. Okay, we know that Christians were interested in this. And we know this not only because of the Gospels, who draw on this passage in multiple ways, but even before the Gospels were written, we find Paul writing at the beginning of Romans. This is, you see, yeah, thank you for moving that. Down here, the opening verses of Romans, Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is from the NRSV, or the RSV, which he promised beforehand. The Greek term here is actually from the verb used for sharing good news, euangelizomai. Sharing good news beforehand is this verb. Through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a lot going on in those lines, right? The NRSV in verse 3, unfortunately, leaves a crucial detail out in its translation. It has descended from David according to the flesh, which is pretty good, but it's literally descended from the seed of David according to the flesh. Expermatos David katasarka. The seed of David. Okay, that's an intentional detail on Paul's part, or this tradition Paul's drawing on, because it brings to mind what? The promise to David. That one through his seed, right, will be on the throne forever and will build a house for God's name. So the genealogy clearly functions to make a claim that Jesus is that promised seed, and it probably is saying more than that. Okay, it kind of like with the allusion to Abraham at the beginning, it raises a question: how is it that Jesus, as the son of David, is going to fulfill these promises? Just like, how is it that Jesus, as the son of Abraham, is going to include the Gentiles? Matthew's gospel, I think, is an answer to both of those questions that are raised by the genealogy in the first 17 verses. In terms of Abraham, we might recall the ending of this gospel. unique ending of this gospel with the Great Commission, as it's called. So we're looking at the beginning of the story, flip to the very end, opening and closing. And there we read, Jesus appears to the 11 disciples on the mountain. Verse 18, I'm reading, this is not on the slide, just for me to read to you. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, panta ta ethne, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Okay, it's very intriguing, actually, and striking that that appears at the end of Matthew, because up to that point in the gospel, Jesus has had interaction with Gentiles, but he's limited his mission to Israel, even told his disciples, go nowhere among the Gentiles, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, but something changes in Matthew after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Now we get this Great Commission story where the disciples are told to go out and to disciple the nations. I think that the narrative world, the symbolic space that makes sense of this mission for Matthew, the making disciples of the nations, is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham to bless all the nations through his seed. Okay. And in terms of the promise to David, where we have a king in his line forever and the prospect of building a new house or temple for God's name, is it a surprise that this story is about Jesus announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God, right? And teaching about what that kingdom looks like, and founding a community, right? A very climactic scene in Matthew chapter 16. Peter confesses, Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am?" There's some different options. Peter pipes up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, you are the Messiah. And Jesus responds and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you named me, now I'm going to name you. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Isn't that an interesting verb? "I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not, or powers of Hades shall not prevail against it." The promise to David was that one from his seed is going to what? To build the house of God, right? Peter confesses Jesus is the Messiah, which has a Davidic resonance, and Jesus responds and says, "You're right. Wasn't your knowledge that got you that wisdom, but you are right. And because I am the Messiah, I am going to build on you, Peter, my assembly, my community, my ecclesia, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it." So for Matthew, the messianic ministry of Jesus in establishing God's kingdom of righteousness and justice is the fulfillment of the promise to David about David's seed, and the building up of the church, the ecclesia, is connected to the expected building of that house for God's name. Now, what we're looking at here is the shaping of the Christology of Matthew, right? The understanding of the person and work of Jesus. And hopefully we see, just to pause for a moment and reflect on this, how imaginative it is, right? How creative this is, how much it requires of readers to in coming to this text and knowing something about this Old Testament context. So we see the imagination. Hopefully we also see how essential it is, right? This is the used an image from the lecture last time, the soundtrack of the activity of Jesus that informs the meaning of these actions, changes our understanding and experience of what Jesus is doing, okay? But that's just the beginning. Matthew, the evangelist framed in the image of the man from Revelation 4, is going to have a lot more to say about the person and work of Jesus that goes beyond him being the son of David and the son of Abraham. Matthew is going to claim that in some mysterious way, Jesus embodies the presence of God. We don't see this hinted as much in the genealogy, I think, but we do in what immediately follows the genealogy, the story of the birth and infancy of Jesus. Right after the genealogy, Matthew explains how the name of Jesus was chosen or dictated by the angel to Joseph and explains what it means. This is on the slide here. Matthew 1, 21, Mary will bear a son and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew explains, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, quote, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, which Matthew then translates for us, which means God is with us. Okay. Now, Matthew is, remember the different kinds of intertextuality we talked about, implicit allusion, citation, and kind of challenger reversal. This is a great textbook example of an explicit citation of scripture, right? Matthew is kind of stepping aside from the narrative to speak directly to the reader and say, this thing I'm narrating happened in order to fulfill this scripture, which you should know about. It brings it before our attention, okay? But it's also very curious as to why Matthew was drawn to this passage from Isaiah. In its original context, this prophecy emerges in a challenging political situation facing Ahaz, the king of Judah, and the son in question that will be born is probably Hezekiah. No other Jewish group in the first century was reading Isaiah 7 and thinking it's a prophecy of the Messiah or of the virgin birth in the future. Okay? What we're probably looking at here is a great example of Christians rereading the scriptures with their minds opened to understand the scriptures, like we found at the end of the Gospel of Luke, and seeing in old passages a deeper meaning than would have otherwise been apparent on the surface of the narrative. Okay, as a Christian, I have no problem saying that because I think that scripture, there's things humans intend with scripture and there are things God intends with scripture, which goes beyond what the human authors ever imagined, right? But in the original context of Isaiah 7, this is not about the Messiah. That understanding emerges later, only looking backwards, okay, for this particular gospel. Probably also informs Luke's gospel as well in a similar way. In any case, I think Matthew's drawn to this passage in Isaiah, not just because of the strange kind of birth circumstances of Jesus, but because of what it says about the presence of Jesus. That in Jesus we have Emmanuel, translated as God is with us. Okay, there's a claim here that in Jesus, Matthew says, God is present, palpably present with God's people. Okay, and notice, kind of like some of the stuff in the intertextuality and in the genealogy, this isn't explained how this works by the evangelist, right? We aren't told how or in what way Jesus is God with us. It'll be up to later theologians to discern that. Okay. There's probably a similar hint being made in this very verse, actually, because all this stuff about Isaiah 7 is connected to the naming of Jesus, right? Where you will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The unstated bridge between this part before the comma and after the comma, sorry, right here, name him Jesus, comma, for the unstated bridge there is that the name Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, means the Lord saves. Okay, so the name of Jesus itself in some way recalls the activity of the Lord God. Okay. Similar to the way in which the genealogy provides a lens through which we view the rest of the story of Matthew, even up to the very end, the Great Commission. Similarly here, this Emmanuel verse from Isaiah 7 is positioned at the beginning of the narrative so that we can see how Jesus is, in fact, in the stories that follow, Emmanuel, God with us. And I'm going to highlight just a couple of very interesting examples that I've highlighted precisely because of the way they use the Old Testament. Okay. And I have here on our slide just a couple of different icons that are going to that capture the scenes or that depict the scenes I'm going to be talking about here. Okay. I'm just going to use three examples. On several occasions, in these little snapshot stories of Jesus encountering different people during his public ministry, we have him addressed by people coming to him as Lord, Kurios in Greek. Okay. Now, that itself is very interesting because in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which is the way that most Christians read the Old Testament, they read it in Greek. Okay. Kurios, Lord, is the term that is used to translate the Hebrew term for God, Adonai. Okay. So the term can mean more things than the Lord God of Israel, okay? But it, in the scriptural context, Kurios can signal or can refer to the God of Israel, okay? It can also mean just like, it can also be just like an honorific, like saying Lord or Sir in a kind of respectful way. It might have that sense in certain cases in Matthew, but there are some cases that are very suggestive, okay? One detail that I find really, really intriguing. This is in the stilling of the water story in Matthew. Matthew has the disciples cry out, Lord, Kurios, save us, for we are perishing. Okay. And in the story where Jesus walks on the water and Peter calls to him, a kind of parallel story to this one, Peter exclaims as he starts to sink into the sea, Lord, save me. Okay. We have actually other cases outside of these sea narratives that do this. The Canaanite woman in chapter 15, Lord, help me. Lord, come to my aid. In chapter 17, the man who has a son who's demon-possessed comes to Jesus and says, Lord, have mercy on my son. Okay. Now, these refrains, Lord, save me or us. Lord, help me or us. Lord, have mercy on me or us, appear frequently as refrains in the Psalms, where they are often referring to who? To the God of Israel as the Lord in question, receiving this petition from whoever is writing this psalm. Psalm 11, save me, Lord. Psalm 80, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Stir your might, come and save us. Psalm 105, save us, Lord our God. Psalm 118, another really important one for early Christians, used in the triumphal entry story. Save us, we ask you, O Lord. And then all kinds of refrains about mercy. Have mercy on me, Lord. Have mercy on us. Okay. In fact, the water scene, back to those healing, the sea narratives, the water imagery itself is very evocative. One psalm in particular, Psalm 69, which was very significant for early Christians, begins, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. These are probably cases, those three kinds of intertextuality, cases of implicit allusion. Right? Where those who have ears to hear, they hear reinforced what they were told earlier in the story, that the saving power of God is somehow present in Jesus, that Jesus is God with us to redeem and to save. Okay? Let's look at another example. On a few occasions in Matthew, the imagery associated in later Jewish tradition with the Shekinah, the indwelling presence or the indwelling glory of God is linked to Jesus. Has anyone heard this term before? Shekinah, the Shekinah of God. So it comes from the Hebrew kind of root, shekan, which means to dwell. So the Shekinah in the noun form is like the dwelling presence of God. And it's inspired by different stories in the Old Testament where God is, there are kind of moments of incarnation, where the glory of God will fill the tabernacle. The end of Exodus, what happens at the very end of Exodus? The final scene, they build this tabernacle, and what happens? The glory of the Lord fills the space. It even looks like a cloud that fills the tabernacle. What happens in 1 Kings 8 after Solomon finally builds the temple and they dedicate the temple? What happens? The glory of God comes down and fills the temple. Okay? It's the weighty presence of God present with the people, the Shekinah. Okay? You know, the Shekinah itself is not a biblical term, but it is a tradition that draws out of the exegesis of the Old Testament in Jewish tradition. There are a few cases in which Jesus seems to act in ways that evoke this indwelling presence of God. And one very interesting case occurs in the context of a larger passage in chapter 18 of Matthew, where Jesus is talking about kind of church matters, how people in these assemblies are supposed to relate to each other, and specifically how they're supposed to deal with disagreement and fracture. And in the context of this, Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Okay. Now, that makes sense on a surface level, doesn't it? In some kind of mystical way, Jesus is present when just two or three are gathered in his name, right? But this is so similar to a statement we find in the Mishnah, which is a second century CE collection of rabbinic teachings, some of which goes back into the Second Temple period, where we read, "If two sit together and the words of the Torah are spoken between them, the Shekinah rests among them." Okay? Some Matthew exegetes think that this was a known kind of expression. And it's so similar to what Jesus says in Matthew that it must be that there's some kind of intentional intertextual connection between this tradition about the Shekinah dwelling with just two or more. And Jesus associates that with himself. Okay. Notice also how significant it is in context that this is all about the church. Church matters, church gatherings, right? And think about what I said earlier about how I think Matthew sketches the symbolic backdrop for the building of the church is this promise to David that one from his seed is going to build what? The house of God, the place where the presence of God dwells. So this all fits very much conceptually with some of these other intertextual connections. One more example. Back to the Great Commission. The beginning and ending of Matthew in many ways form a kind of inclusio or envelope structure. Okay? Jesus called Emmanuel, God with us, at the beginning. At the very end, we have not just the command to go out and baptize and disciple the nations, but this final line. Verse 20, teach the nations to observe all that I have commanded you, Jesus says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the end of Matthew. You stop reading with that promise kind of ringing in your ears. Okay, this too is clearly an echo of a refrain associated with God and God's covenantal promise to be present with Israel in the Old Testament. God says, and there's many examples of this, just a few. God says to Joshua, beginning of Joshua, "Don't be afraid, Joshua, be strong and courageous, for I will be with you wherever you go." One really particular example, which has many other connections to the Great Commission story, is Jacob's dream at Bethel in Genesis 28, where he dreams there's this ladder between heaven and earth, and there's angels ascending and descending on the ladder. The Lord appears and says to Jacob, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," or God of Isaac, "the land in which you lie, I will give to you and your seed." Verse 15, this is actually a significant detail. Verse 14, "All the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and your seed, Jacob." Verse 15, "And know that I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave or abandon you until I have done what I have promised." Notice that's a striking and meaningful connection that has lots of meaning for how you experience the ending of Matthew as a whole, right? This is the end of the story of Jesus' earthly career, the beginning now of a new period, the story of his followers trying to make their way in the world in an unknown and uncharted future where there's going to be conflict and tension and disappointments. Jesus warned them. And the way the story assures its reader about that unknown future is to point back to the faithful character of God, the covenantal God, which Jesus in some way, some mysterious way, embodies his presence. Just like God was with Israel and did not abandon the covenant, so too Jesus will be with you always, even to the end of the age. You see here how essential the Old Testament story is in this case, right? For Jesus' promise at the end of Matthew to be at all trustworthy. The promise leans into that covenantal nature of God. I want to step back now and make two kind of further points about this on Matthew's Christology as a whole before we look at Mark. Because both of these things are calls for some nuance, okay? The first is we would not do justice to these intertextual connections if we didn't follow it up by stressing the subtlety of some of these connections, right? And the surprise for readers, likely, in hearing how this is how that would be fulfilled. Okay, think about the genealogy, for instance, right? This makes some pretty astounding claims about Jesus. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He comes 14 generations after the exile. We expect him to kind of undo that in some way. Wow, those are big theological claims. What's the narrative that follows? It's the story of a family running around Judea and fleeing Judea to escape political persecution, right? They have no power. They have no status. That's the fulfillment of this? You should be surprised, right? Jesus enters the Galilee in Matthew 4. Matthew actually cites Isaiah 9. Jesus is the light going into the region of darkness. Another huge claim, right? And what is he doing? He's calling fishermen to follow him, right? This pairing of the big scriptural claim and the small act of ministry Jesus is doing is significant and I think intentional on Matthew's part. It would have been surprising for readers as well, okay, to see that. And that's crucial to emphasize because Matthew's gospel is not just making claims about fulfillment. Matthew is trying to teach the readers of this story how to see, how to discern where and how God is active in the world and suggest that actually it's not where you might expect. It's not how you might expect it to happen. It's very ironic, I think, that Matthew has been used in the church, history of the church, to clobber non-Christians, basically, with his fulfillment citations. Don't you see how obvious it is, you idiot, that Jesus fulfills all these things, right? When one of the real reasons Matthew wrote this gospel for Christians, people who are already followers of Jesus, is to encourage them to have greater discernment and sensitivity to the complex ways God is present and the hidden ways God might be present in the midst of us. Think about the very last parable of Jesus in Matthew, the parable of the sheep and the goats. That really makes this point, doesn't it? The goats come to Jesus. We didn't see you, Lord. We didn't see you with the least of these in prison when you were hungry and thirsty. Okay, that is kind of the tenor of the entire gospel in that way. So that's the first kind of stepping back point, the significance of the subtlety and the surprise. Notice also, second thing, we start in the genealogy with an emphasis on Jesus the man, to draw on this imagery from Revelation 4, the human figure of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, his messianic status. But we also have alongside that in this story claims, hints, suggestions, especially via intertextual connections with the Old Testament, that he is more than that, that he is in some way God with us. But the text never explains or rationalizes how both of those things go together. Okay? Jesus is fully human from the line of David, okay? But in some way he is God with us. I think this is one of the kind of literary advantages of story, is that the form of story, the genre of story, allows one to raise possibilities and explore tensions without having to put everything through some kind of mathematical equation, okay? But it's very interesting here to think about the connection with later theologians who will then discern, how do these things go together? Okay, there's a great book, it's an older book now, by a theologian, his last name is Wainwright, called The Problem of the Trinity in the New Testament. And he argues that there's no developed doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. The term doesn't even appear in the New Testament. But what are these early patristic authors doing? What are they wrestling with? They're looking at stuff we've looked at. And they're saying, how can both of these things be true? And they're taking a step beyond the kind of implicit claims of the Gospel of Matthew and other Gospels in trying to reach some kind of systematic answer to that. I hope we can see in this just how dependent that later theological reflection is in the church on some of these intertextual claims in the story of Jesus. Okay, I'm going to start with Mark, because I want to make sure I can do Mark and Luke next time. And then we can talk about some tensions, as I promised. Uh-oh. There we go. Thank you. So let's talk about briefly here with Mark. It's kind of opening reflections, and then I'll stop and see if there are some comments or questions from you all. So Mark, we're going in canonical order, but Mark is likely the first gospel written. Matthew used Mark and supplemented Mark in some way. One of the reasons we know that is because Mark has a very strange beginning. It doesn't begin with the genealogy. It doesn't begin with anything about the birth and infancy of Jesus. Just throws us into the wilderness. Okay? With the emerging ministry of John the Baptist, and before that, a citation of Scripture. Mark begins, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, behold, I am send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark then, after providing this citation, launches right into narrative action. Verse 4, John the Baptizer appears in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, and so on. The suggestion is, of course, that we make sense of the Jesus story that follows by means of, or through, we see it through, this lens from this oracle from Isaiah 40. And notice also that Mark the evangelist doesn't intrude in the narrative to explain to us, the readers, how this is true, right? If you think about this as like a movie, right? Where there's a difference in movies, this is true for theater, any kind of a live performance, where the viewers, the hearers, what they know is sometimes different than what the characters know in the play, in the movie. There's a disjuncture there, right? Who gets this knowledge? Who hears this? The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ and the citation of Isaiah. This is like a narrator voiceover at the beginning, given to us, the viewers, the readers of the story. None of the characters know any of this stuff. Peter doesn't know any of this stuff. Okay? The opponents of Jesus don't know any of this stuff. We do as readers. And we are encouraged to make sense of the story of Jesus through that light. And we're going to see other characters in the midst of it get certain parts of it, not get certain parts of it. But we are actually evaluating the story with that privileged knowledge that we are given as viewers at the beginning. And other characters are not. Okay? Even if Mark doesn't intrude to say, and here is exactly how this works. Here's the voice in the wilderness. Here's the way of the Lord. Here is the Lord. Is a kind of imaginative connection required for us as readers to connect those dots. Okay. Now, what else might be going on here, aside from kind of the basic point that we're supposed to read the larger story of Jesus through Isaiah 40? A little background here shows, I think, why this is so significant in the first century. Isaiah 40 is not a random text from the Old Testament. Okay, Isaiah 40 is very significant in the book of Isaiah as a whole, and for later, Second Temple reflection on God's action in the future. Because Isaiah 39 is about the exile. Leaves you in a very low, low place. Isaiah 40, suddenly, kind of out of nowhere, issues a promise for restoration, a promise about forgiveness of sins, a promise about return from exile. Okay? We know from the way that other people in the first century were reading scripture that some were looking to Isaiah 40 as a future thing God was still going to bring about, even though the Babylonian exile had already been technically kind of resolved, right, after 70 years. There was not this kind of climactic fulfillment of what Isaiah was looking for, so it seems to have been thought. So we know, for instance, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we found in the mid-20th century, that this radical sectarian Jewish group that moved out into the wilderness and fled the temple, they were reading Isaiah 40, and they thought that they had moved to the wilderness to await the advent of God, to tread the way of the Lord. They thought, how are we going to get ready for this? We are going to study God's Torah. We are going to discern the proper way to practice the covenant, okay, and share that and write letters to the Jerusalem temple and tell them why they're wrong about these things. That's how we are going to live into and anticipate this Isaiah 40 reality. Okay, we also know, reading between the lines of a certain lines in Josephus, that in the first century, there were a number of revolutionary movements against Rome, where a kind of prophetic figure, possibly a messianic, someone claiming to be the Messiah, would lead, call people to follow him, where? Into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, promised that in the wilderness, they would see the signs of their freedom, the signs of their liberation, their redemption. This is probably what? Inspired by this hope that Isaiah 40 is going to come to pass in the future. Here is how it's going to look, is the idea. Very different visions there, you can tell, from the Qumran movement to some of these revolutionary movements. Mark, in starting with Isaiah 40, is positioning the story of Jesus in that broader cultural conversation in the first century. And the story of Mark will suggest, paradoxically, that this story that follows of an unknown man who ends up dying on a Roman cross is in some way the fulfillment of one to tread the way of the Lord as expected in Isaiah. That, in other words, in the activity of Jesus, Mark wants to say, we see what the prophets called the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord, at least the beginning taste of it. This is one of the first examples in Christianity, I think, of what we call a theology of the cross. We see a similar kind of move frequently in Paul's letters before the Gospel of Mark, where there is a refocusing of values, norms, understandings of power, definitions of power and service and sacrifice, and even the character of God around the cross. We might say that Mark's story of Jesus is the narrative form of what Paul says in propositional form in 1 Corinthians 1. For Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger. Mark is redefining some of these prophetic expectations, I think, around the crucifixion of Jesus. But you don't really pick up on that if you don't see that Old Testament subtext. I'm going to stop there. We'll come back to a few more ways Mark lives into this in the following narrative, but I'll pause there for now for comments or questions. Thank you.
Questions online, in here, comments?
Who do you think Matthew is? Where does he come from?
Great question. Yeah. So I think that my view on this is that whoever finally compiled the Gospel of Matthew was a second generation Christian scribe who we don't otherwise know about. But I think that the gospel itself makes attempts to connect to the memory of Matthew, who was a follower of Jesus. And so there's a very the call of Levi story in Mark. Matthew changes some of the details in that story. The Gospel of Matthew changes this to say it was actually Matthew who was called, not Levi, and makes sure to include that figure in the list of the 12. That's a very conspicuous change to Mark that requires some kind of explanation. I don't think it suggests that the author of the whole thing is Matthew, but it suggests perhaps that some of the tradition that came to this Christian scribe had associations with this original follower of Jesus.
Anyone else? Online, feel free to unmute. John? Nope. Okay, well, we are more or less at time. Thank you so much. This has been great. We will look forward to next week putting a bow on it.
Yeah, thank you. We'll start again with Mark. We'll go into Luke next time, and then I'll step back and look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and look at some very interesting cases of kind of tension and reversal as I talked about that first day, okay? All right, thank you very much. God bless you all. Thank you.